was Sunday, 5 days before the cross. And Sunday, 5 days before the cross, just like we talked about last night, was the triumphal entry. One of the unique things about the triumphal entry is that if I were to ask you a just basic, simple question, did Jesus actually enter Jerusalem on the triumphal entry or not? Most of you would say, of course he did. That's why it was called the triumphal entry. Well, the thing is that those people that put the subtitles in your Gospels do not really, are not inspired. And even though traditionally and for centuries we have known this as the triumphal entry, the truth of the matter is that Jesus never really did enter Jerusalem that day. He was going to, but he never did. He stopped before he got in, based on what the Gospels say, at the Mount of Olives. In fact, a clue is given to us in Matthew 21 and 11. In Mark 11, we have the same basic clue. When they had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, that's on the other side of the Mount of Olives, what happened is that the procession went all the way up to the very edge of the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus stopped. And he looked down to Jerusalem, and the Bible says in Luke 19:41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept over it? Everyone was rejoicing. Everyone was happy. Everyone was singing hosannas to the Son of David. And Jesus weeps. Would you bow our heads as we pray? Father, this evening we have a unique opportunity to engage with the gospel records, to know what you did and what you said and why. Father, we need supernatural help to understand the things of God. Meet us this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at Jerusalem today from the Mount of Olives, you see pretty much what Jesus saw 2,000 years ago. That famous dome, the Dome of the Rock, is still on Mount Zion. It is still on Mount Moriah. How many of you have been to Israel? Anybody? To Jerusalem? A few hands. In 98, I had the chance to go, and I could see much more clearly why Jesus would find the Mount of Olives attractive to go and pray there a lot of times when he was in Jerusalem. There's the Kidron Valley, which drops quite a bit right out of the eastern gate, and it drops down, and then you have to come right back up. And then there's quite a steep thing in the Mount of Olives there, but you can see the city right across the Kidron Valley. The highest part of the city is Mount Moriah, and Mount Moriah is where the temple was. And the temple was so predominant in the city that it took basically about one-fifth of the entire city was just the temple. It was a marvelous thing. In fact, the temple was one of the seven ancient wonders. The temple was made up of mostly marble and gold. So when the western sun would get really low, see the Mount of Olives is right on the east, in the eastern slopes, then it would really press on that temple, and the temple would literally shine. You could see the temple in Jerusalem from miles away, because Jerusalem was the highest part of Judea there, in that section of Judea. And you can see as if somebody had these, you know, tons of light just shining. The temple had courts, four courts, and in those courts they could contain up to about 10,000 worshipers at ease. Not pressed together, but at ease. But it was that temple that Jesus looked at, and he wept. Why would he weep? Why would he weep when the temple in Jerusalem was something that God had said in the Old Testament, that is where I have placed my name? Why would he weep when he gave him instructions all the way back to Moses, the basic instructions to set up the temple service, the sanctuary service that became the temple at the time of Solomon. In everything that had to do with salvation and the way God dealt with human beings was represented at the temple. Why would Jesus weep when he looks at the temple? Let's read the rest of the story in Luke 19, 41. Now as he drew near again, just reading again, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, especially in this your day, the things that make your for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus is really crying here. In fact, somebody records it that he was sobbing, rocking back and forth as he expressed these words. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jerusalem was run by the Sanhedrin, basically. A combination, a very interesting combination between Roman political power and Jewish religious power. The religious power wasn't the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the council of 70 people made up particularly of two powers, two political parties, religious parties, but they were really functioned as political powers. Much like the U.S. is run today. You have a more conservative party, such as, in our case, the Republicans, a more liberal party, such as Democrats. In those days, the Pharisees and the scribes were the conservatives, and the Sadducees and the chief priests were the liberals. And that's how they functioned. And they sort of got along with one another. The biggest party, the majority in the Sanhedrin, was the Pharisee, were the conservatives. But the Sadducees, or the liberal party, had a lot of power because they were the richer ones. And so you see, it always functions that way in history. If you have money, you can afford to be the minority and still have enough power. The Pharisees were called the separatists because they were the Hasidim. The Hasidim were people that began developing about 300 years before in the Jewish wars against the Greeks and all that. And the Hasidim means the separatists. And they were the originators of what became the Pharisees. In other words, they advocated that they needed to separate themselves from the Gentiles. They needed to separate themselves from everything that was evil and really focus on God and God's law. That's why they were extremely legalistic. They were concerned with matters of law, matters of Jewish ethnicity. They expected the Messiah. They were very orthodox people. They actually were very righteous, very good in many ways. They held the nation together. It wasn't thanks to the Sadducees that Israel was still together. It was thanks to the Pharisees that they were still together. The Sadducees were very savvy politically. They were very smart. They belonged to the aristocratic families, and most of the high priests, year after year, generation after generation, were from the Sadducees. And so they held the power. They did not believe in most of the Bible, however. The Pharisees believed in the Bible. But the Sadducees did not believe in the Bible, except for the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Everything else was up for grabs, much like liberal theology is today. They believe in certain things about the Bible, but most of the rest of the Bible, well, you know, that's not really that important. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in resurrection. They were the party of the left. Did Jesus try to reach out to them? Did he try to reach out to these people who had so much power over Jerusalem and over the nation of Israel and the church of God at that time? Of course he did. Parables were aimed at him, at them. You can read that in Luke. In fact, let's see if we can find a couple of them. Let's look in Matthew chapter
21. In Matthew chapter 21. Chapter 22. For instance, look in verse 28. What do you think? Matthew chapter 21, rather, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go and work in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, Likewise. He answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Verse 31, Matthew 21. They said to him, the first. He was asking the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders. Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And then there's another parable, the parable of the landowner, and how he deeded this to renters, and they mistreated it and abused the endowment that had been given by the landowner. And then another parable about the cornerstone that had been neglected. Every one of those parables trying to reach out to them. In fact, they caught on. Many times they caught on before the parable was over. These people who were very smart, very educated, they knew the Bible. So when Jesus talked to them, he talked at a different level than when he talked to everybody else. But they just would not, you know, pride. In fact, when you really think about it, it began in its birth. Remember who was the one that brought news about, who was the first one who brought news in Israel that Jesus was born? The wise men, right? Gentiles, of all things. And so when they came to Jerusalem, and they went to the palace, and Herod says, you know, I don't know anything about another king. He was really paranoid about any other kings out there. And so he checked with the experts, the theologians of the day. And the theologians of the day had no problem saying, yeah, sure enough, it's about this time in Malachi. I mean, Haggai, I can't remember now. In Micah 5, it says it'll be in Bethlehem. You can go and check it out. But it's interesting that they didn't check it out themselves. They knew that the Messiah was supposed to be coming at about that time in Bethlehem, but they didn't. Why? Because they were offended by the fact that God had to tell a Gentile wise man from Assyria instead of telling them themselves. They were offended. And ever since then, and many other reasons, Jesus just could not fit the mold for them. And so through parables, Jesus tried to speak to them directly. Nicodemus is a good example. He appealed to them intelligent conversations. The rich young ruler, another example. A ruler was that usually somebody who had a high position in a local synagogue. Usually a ruler had a lot to do with paying for making the synagogue, building the synagogue. So this rich young man, you know, he appealed to him. In fact, the book of Luke says in that story that he loved him. He loved the man. He says, follow me. Sell everything you have. Follow me. You're this close. You understand what I'm trying to do. You're this close. All you need to do is just drop that one last thing that is dragging behind you. Follow me then. But it was just too costly. Oh, Jesus loved these Jewish leaders. He loved him. He loved him. He wanted them saved. He wanted them free. He knew they had so much to offer. In fact, personal ministry, healings. You know, we talked about Sabbath morning. We talked about Simon the leper. Here's a good example of somebody who was a key leader. That's how Jesus dealt with them. But the Jewish leaders reacted to Jesus differently than what he wished they would have reacted. Turn in your Bibles to John 11. Let's look at a couple of examples. John 11, verse 47. This is after the raising of Lazarus. Then the chief priests, John 11, 47, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said. In other words, they got together, they summoned the Sanhedrin. That's what the word cancel means. They summoned the Sanhedrin and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." In other words, they didn't gather and say to sing the doxology and say, "Whoa, look at this. This man has raised somebody from the dead. Isn't that a wonderful thing?" No, they didn't do that. They said, "What are we going to do with this guy?" Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, "For this man works many signs." Verse 48, "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." In other words, our situation, our status is threatened. Verse 49, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish.'" That's the Sadducee speaking. Verse 53, "Then from that day on, they plotted to" what? "Put him to death." And boy, they tried. From that day on, really tried. And this happened about 3 or 4 weeks. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it gives us pretty strong clues that it happened only a few weeks before the cross. So they really tried. And if they could have gotten Jesus earlier, they would have. What protected Jesus was his own ability to... I mean, he would hide from time to time. He would be careful about where he stepped and what he did. And then the crowds just loved him. And so they had to work around the crowds. After the triumphal entry, again, this man, the whole world has gone after him. In desperation, not in joy. They didn't say that in joy. Or after cleansing the temple, we'll talk about that in a couple of nights. Terrible. I mean, it's like, we got to do something about this now. And they met with the Sanhedrin a second time. And they ratified their vote. "We've got to put this man to death. But not at Passover. We got to get around that." After he told the parables in the temple, time and time again, their response was always negative. That was Sunday night. Now, Monday morning, this is what happens. Mark 11. "Now, the next day, Monday morning, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs." You understand how fig trees work, right? Most fig trees show the fruit before they show any leaves. I had a grandfather who was a farmer who had a number of fig trees. And I got to see that with my own eyes. And the fig trees, the fruit comes out, not full, but it begins to come out, and then the leaf comes out. So, if you find a fig tree full of leaves, you can be sure there's got to be fruit, because the fruit came out earlier. Now, obviously, this fig tree was unique because he was attracted by it because of all the foliage, all the leaves. In response, Jesus said to it, verse 14 of Mark 11, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." You know, to the uninitiated, this sounds surprising. A little capricious, perhaps. A little, that's really laying it heavy there. In fact, his disciples heard it, and they must have wondered. They hushed. The Bible says they didn't say a word until the next day. Because the next day, they made the same route from Bethany, 2 miles out, back to Jerusalem, and they went by the same tree. And that day, a day later, 24 hours later, it was withered, dried up. In fact, verse 20 says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" He said that, as a typical Peter, good, sanguine. It's like, I got to say something about this. whoa, look at this. Why? Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Was he upset because he missed breakfast? That would be pretty impressive, way to react to do that. In fact, when you really think about that, if you were a Pharisee or if you were a Sadducee, you may really think about it in a different way, along that line of thinking. A conservative in the church and a liberal in the church may think along similar ways. For instance, a left party type person would say, yeah, probably. Wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be upset because you missed breakfast, you know, something stopped it? Well, if you could do what he did or what he can do, wouldn't you? A liberal type mind would it's more likely to acquiesce to the human response to everything. Very much in touch with human needs and human beings. Or maybe would say, well, maybe I would react a bit bad. The truth of the matter is that we cannot be certain if these are true stories. That's also the liberal mind. That's also the leftist mind that says, you know, I'm not sure. I mean, this sounds such a facetious thing, such a strange story. Maybe it's not even true because we really don't have any independent way to ratify it. We weren't there. Nobody you know was there. That's the left mind that says, and that's how they look at Scripture. A conservative person, a right-minded person, right in this in a political sense, would say, well, yeah, he is in his right to curse the tree because he has dominion over everything. So, boy, yeah, because the more conservative has a desire, has a penchant for control. Yeah, boy, yeah, you know, he can do that, he will do that, boy, yeah, to ascertain his authority. Or he could have said, well, don't ask dumb questions. That's the person on the right, too. Don't ask dumb questions, you know, that messes with me, my system. And so, I don't know the answer, so it must be a dumb question. That's kind of the way it is. Well, that's basically how people who try to do the work of God on their own, or mostly on their own, end up thinking. And there is a lot of confused people in the church because confused things about, you know, I don't understand why God says this. I don't understand why He did this. I don't understand why this is happening in my life. I don't understand, you know, I've been praying for this and this and this, and I don't see the results, and I don't get this. And so we tend to react one way or the other. Well, you know, it must not work out. Or, you know, that's really, I mean, the Bible says that, but it probably doesn't apply to us today now. That's the liberal mind. Or the conservative says, well, yeah, that's the case, but, you know, I must have been done something really, really bad, but God is not in favor of my case. And we missed the boat because we really are not, I mean, God is not really in control in that case. Let's remember what we talked about last night briefly, which is something that Jesus knew. What had happened the night before? Do you remember? Sunday night? What did we say yesterday in reference to Exodus chapter 12? Do you remember? Exodus chapter 12 talks about the Passover, and it gives all the specifications for the Passover. And it says that the Passover lamb needs to be picked on the 10th day of Nisan, the month of Nisan, right? In order to be a conversation piece in every single family until the 14th day of Nisan, which the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. Now, we know that Jesus was the antitypical Lamb of God, right? That Jesus was the Lamb of God. Therefore, all of these lambs and all of these Passovers and all of these customs represented what would happen in Jesus' life later. So the 10th, we know something already. We know that the Sanhedrin fulfilled that prophecy unwittingly. Something very significant must have happened. We have no record in the Bible of them having met in a Sanhedrin. We have no record in the Bible of them doing in anything special. Nothing is said, but something was obviously did happen based on Exodus chapter 12. In addition to that, and that's the 10th of Nisan, Sunday night was the 10th of Nisan because the day begins in the night before, right? Evening and morning. So, do we have any evidence that on the 10th of Nisan, that Monday, something happened whereby we can say that the Jews, the leaders, selected Jesus or determined that Jesus would die? Well, we do have a little bit. They ratified it Monday after Jesus cleansed the temple. We'll talk about that tomorrow, I believe. So after Jesus cleansed the temple, they determined, oh, we got to do this. And when did Jesus cleanse the temple? Monday, the 10th of Nisan, before the 10th was over. So, this is what we have. Now, Ellen White in the book Desire of Ages makes a very interesting statement that I want to read to you because I think it's worthwhile. The entire night, that Sunday night, the entire night Jesus spent in prayer. Huh. It must have been something very important. And in the morning he came again to the temple, that's Monday. On the way he passed a fig orchard and he was hungry. Back to that story. So the entire night, do we have any independent way to ratify the fact that that happened? The Bible doesn't say that. But really, could we believe that the entire night Jesus spent in prayer? Well, we can believe this one thing that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said that. Jesus taught that. Do you think he would not practice it? Jesus knew that something very significant was happening with these leaders that Sunday night, so he spent the entire night praying for them. Praying for the very people that were about to determine their fate more than his own. So what does Jesus know? Let's review. The Sanhedrin met after Lazarus was raised to kill him. So we know that that's the direction the Sanhedrin is going. Jesus also knew that the triumphal entry, they rejected that. They did not accept him with open arms and say, you know, everybody's really clamoring after you. Maybe we should really pay attention to this. They didn't do that. Sunday evening, a probation had closed for Jerusalem leaders based on Exodus chapter 12, based on the typical example of it, you know, the symbolic example, because the Passover lamb was chosen on the 10th of Nisan. And Jesus knew ahead of time exactly when he was going to die because of what Exodus had said. Because he knew that from the time he was 12, at the age of 12, he figured that out. When he went to the temple and he observed very carefully all the sacrificial system, and he knew that he understood he was the Lamb of God. And so he figured, whenever my time, my year is for me to die, it'll have to be on Passover Day. It'll have to be on Passover Day. And so he knew that day, that year, Passover Day was on Friday. And so he knew that Friday he's going to, you know, sometime between Thursday night and Friday afternoon, he would have to die. Not by choice, not because he says, okay, now, you know, it's just that this is what it would happen. What would happen? The cursing of the fig tree was symbolic of Jerusalem's rejection of the Messiah and its unfruitfulness. Let me just review briefly here. In Hosea, in Joel, in Jeremiah, in several other Old Testament places, Israel is represented as a fig tree, also as a vineyard in several other symbols. But as a fig tree, particularly, as a fruitful fig tree, a fig tree that is for the Lord, that people would come and gather and benefit from. This is really what Israel was supposed to do. Israel was the only group of people, the only ethnic group of people, the only nation, the only community that really had a true and full understanding of God. And the Israelites have been scattered all over the earth. The dispersion, you know, the Jews of the dispersion, they were in Egypt, they were in the Middle East, they were in Assyria, they were in Europe, they were all over the place. As a result of the exile, you know, with the Babylonians 500 years before, 600 years before. And they were supposed to be the instruments in God's hands to let others know about God. But they had failed to do that. In fact, when the Israelites went to exile, they went to exile because what was the one single reason God allowed them to be taken over by the Babylonians? Do you recall? Do you? Idolatry. For hundreds of years, about 1,000 years, well, not quite, about 500 years, they had been so idolatrous, God said, okay, I'm going to let you follow after other gods. And so I'm going to take you to Babylon. There's plenty of gods out there, and you can have your feast of it. 7 years went by. 2 generations came and went. They died. And then people recognized that idolatry is not the way. So 50,000, only 50,000 Jews were ready to come back to Palestine when God made it open up, you know, open the opportunity, just open the doors for them to come back. And when they came back, they had been in one ditch, right? The one ditch was the liberal ditch. The liberal ditch meaning too much association with the world, too much idolatry, too much involved with that, not enough uniqueness in significance. And they went back to Egypt, when they went back to Israel, they went to the other ditch. The other ditch that says law, law, law. Jewishness, Jewishness, Jewishness. They wouldn't touch another Gentile, they wouldn't talk another Gentile, they wouldn't step on another Gentile soil. The only way they would the Jews would engage with Gentiles would be only if they could make money out of them. Some things don't change too much. And so, that's what it was. And they were in that ditch by the time Jesus came around. God as man, in the flesh, in with them. What great opportunity to respond. And yet they would not do it. So, review with me. Visualize Jesus walking with his disciples. He's hungry. He didn't have breakfast. He spent the entire night praying, the night before, keeping uppermost in his mind the fact that the Jewish leadership had just rejected him and they had closed their own probation. In other words, they had committed the unpardonable sin by Sunday night. And so he's walking with his thoughts about that, and then they go into in this orchard, all of these bare trees, and then and there's one that stands out that has lots of leaves. Jesus is hungry as a human being. And he says, oh, there must be fruit there because there are leaves. So he makes a beeline to that. He looks all over the place, and he can't find a single fruit, not a little tiny something. And then it dawns on him. He says, I know what you are. You're not just a tree. You are the representation of Israel. And so he steps back and he curses the tree and says, let no one else be fooled into coming to you ever again. Trying to get something out of something, a blessing from you that you have not to give. Now, how did Jesus, you know, it's not capriciousness. Sometimes we say, well, God is God. He can do whatever he wants. No, Jesus followed the scriptures. Jesus knew the scriptures. Jesus was in communion. Keep in mind these two basic principles in Jesus' life. Jesus knew scripture inside and out very well. He knew scripture. And Jesus was in communion with his Father constantly. So he knew how to apply scripture at what time and when. And he was constantly in tune with God. So it wasn't like he was mad and he cursed the tree and says, oh, forget the tree. No. It was like that tree, that day. In other words, another day it wouldn't have been cursed. It couldn't have been cursed. It had to be that day. Why? Because it had just happened the night before. In fact, Jesus knew what we could know. Jeremiah 8, verses 5 to 9. Why then has this people slidden back? A prophecy. Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. Remember when we read from Luke 19? He says, you did not know the time of your visitation when Jesus was crying over Jerusalem. Reference here. Even the stork in the heavens knows the appointed times. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. You are about to be judged and you don't realize it. How can you say we are wise? Priests, chief priests, and Pharisees and scribes, how can you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade or wither, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Now, you can apply Scripture only if you know Scripture. You realize that? God rarely, He has done it, and I'm aware of that too, rarely will give you a text of Scripture to be applied at a certain time in your life unless you happen to know that text of Scripture already. He works with what you have stored within. So when Jesus saw that fig tree, He says, I know what you are. You are that Jeremiah 8 prophecy. That's it. So let no one else try to get something from you because it's just not going to happen. Are we in danger of the same destiny as a church? Are we in danger of the same destiny? Why is it? Like Carl Bates said once, 95% of what the church does, she does without the Holy Spirit. And the Lord lets her. Is such our experience? Do we function do we find ourselves in one camp or another? Really cozy with the world, but very nice and gentle with people. Or very, very determined to be faithful to Scripture, but so hard and hypocritical and out of tune with people that we are not effective with them at all either. Are we in danger of the same destiny? You know, when you look at these two sets of people in Israel, you find the same sets of people here in our church today. And we find the same ills. And they can be summarized in these two categories, legalism and secularism. Legalism on the right, secularism on the left. And both of them are ditches. For years, we have been accused of dry formalism. For years. We have been accused by honest believing Christian brothers and sisters from other faiths. You know, you Adventists are a little too legalistic sometimes, you know. Sometimes that accusation sticks and sometimes it doesn't. But the truth of the matter is that for many, many Adventists tend to be that way. There is a study that has shown that the majority of Seventh-day Adventists come from temperaments that are more legalistic by nature. A melancholy temperament or a choleric temperament. The melancholy temperament says, what is right? I just want to do what the right thing is. He's very perfectionistically inclined. I mean, there are beautiful things about it. A melancholy temperament because he's extremely sensitive to people, he's kind, he is faithful, etc., etc., etc. But there's that downside. The choleric says, oh yes, I can, there's something I can do because the choleric is a worker. And so, it is easier for us to be legalistic in general. Value Genesis has shown that our children have a difficult time sometimes with the church of their fathers because they find their parents to be legalistic and their teachers to be legalistic. And their, you know, in other words, do what I say and not what I do. In fact, they have difficulty. They have no assurance of salvation. They have very little assurance of salvation compared to other faiths sometimes. Or they have fear of the end times. Now, what happens with that? That happens when your relationship with God is not that substantive. When you're holding on to some things, but not someone. We have a historical struggle, you know. 1888, the General Conference. You saw how you know how that is. And Ellen White's counsel, I decided to put this on. Ellen White is a founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and she had a great deal to do with influencing our church. Listen to this statement. In the height of that controversy, as righteousness by faith, a revival of righteousness by faith, brethren, shall we not all of us leave our loads there, she says. And when we leave this meeting, may it be the truth burning in our souls like the fire shut up in our bones. Talking about righteousness by faith. In other words, that Jesus has done it all for me, for us in salvation. You will meet with those who will say, you are too much excited over this matter, and you are too much in earnest. You should not be reaching for the righteousness of Christ and making so much of that. You should preach the law. Now, Adventists were a corrective to that, because most of Protestantism in the 1830s and 40s was so lackadaisical about what the Bible said, that they said, hey, let's get serious about what God is saying. And that's what Adventists were about. Let's get serious about what God is saying. But they got so serious, just like Israel of old, they went from one ditch and they started going to the other, overcompensating for these lackadaisical Protestants. As a people, she said, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa that had neither dew nor rain. We must preach Christ in the law. Christ in the law. And there will be sap and nourishment to the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. We must not trust on our own merits at all, but in the merits of Jesus of Nazareth. Our eyes must be anointed with eye salve. We must draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to us. If we come in His own appointed way, oh, that you may go forth as the disciples did after that day of Pentecost, and then your testimony will have a living ring, and souls will be converted to God. Praise God. She had it right. She had it right all along. Hypocrisy is another problem for those on the far right that are legalistically minded. Yeah, because it's a lot easier to say, you know, this is the right thing, if I fall in one ditch, I tend to fall in that ditch. That's my ditch. That's my problem. The result is lack of power to impact other people. In other words, yeah, that sounds good, but I haven't seen it worked out. Right? Right. That's where the liberals have a real advantage, because the liberals are actually in tune with people and they are helping people and they're doing something about it. But they are very much wrong many times on what God is trying to say. You know why Einstein never declared himself a Christian? There is sufficient evidence to say that Einstein was a closet Christian. He really was, but he never came out, especially among his scientist friends. He just wouldn't touch that. Einstein is considered by Time magazine the man of the century, about 5 years ago, the most influential person in the 20th century. Very smart man. We even use that expression. He's an Einstein, Must be the hairstyle. His friend, the physicist, Carl Meissner, just as brilliant as Einstein, but not as famous, knew him well. And he made this statement about why Einstein may have not bought into Christianity in the way that you and I buy into it. He said, he must have looked at what preachers said about God and felt that that was blasphemy. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined. They, the preachers, were just not talking about the real thing. In other words, when the preachers talked about God, it didn't seem real. Whereas Einstein had seen the works of God in the heavens, had seen it, had understood it at a certain depth, with physics and science, and they said, God has to be behind this. This is really real. That's the problem with legalism. Other people say, that's not real. That God is not real. And then you have a problem with secularism, and our church is becoming more and more that way. This is where we're tending now. We're switching to this more and more. Our secular society has influenced our lifestyle. Income and lifestyle. It appears to be impossible now to convince anybody that you can actually live with less. Everybody has to work. Everybody has to make money because everybody has to keep up with the Joneses. And the Adventists do it just as well as anybody else, and even more so. You know how hard it is for me to try to convince my students who are going to be theology majors that if God would really allow you, you could actually, your wife could actually raise their children and you could live with one salary and it's inconceivable to them. No, I got to have two salaries. We need two cars. And we need to buy the house before we are 26. And so we really are in touch with the world. Dress and eating habits. More and more people are eating, you know, going out on Sabbath to eat. And they're, you know, their eating habits, they're more and more careless about that. He says, it's all right. You know, it's not a salvation issue. Have you heard that one? It's not a salvation issue. No, it's not a salvation issue. But it impacts onto who you are becoming. And you're the one that is responding to salvation. C.S. Lewis once said, it does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards. Playing cards. If cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And that is the secular drifting of the church. More and more and more. Evolution and creation, that's happening more and more. You may be surprised to realize that many, many Seventh-day Adventist scientists today have a real struggle with holding on to creation. They say, yep, I see what it says in Genesis 1 to 11, and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist on Sabbath, but I'm a scientist from Sunday to Friday. Therefore, it's happening. Biblical illiteracy. I have been a professor for 14 years. In those 14 years, I have taught most of those years, every year really, until the last one, I taught one freshman class that was a Bible class that was very popular and a lot of people came to it, Life and Teachings of Jesus, surprisingly enough. Huh? And I have seen a real trend. Fewer and fewer students coming as freshmen know the Bible. Why? Because they don't read the Bible at home. Because they don't talk about the Bible at home, let alone the famous spirit of prophecy. Oh boy, that's way left behind. And so they don't know God's will. They make judgments based on common sense as opposed to based on biblical sense. The result is lack of conviction about what is right, about what God says. Look at what Jesus said about that. Then he finished that story when he told them, you know, this is when Peter says, oh, look, the fig tree has been dried. Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say unto you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will come to pass, and he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say unto you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Boy, that is a bold statement. Huh? Have faith in God. And what I could really go through that, but that's another sermon and you don't want to hear two of them. This is long enough, so you don't want to hear two of them tonight. What I want to highlight is a couple of things. Faith in God. Does not doubt in his heart. And then ask and pray. So there's two basic elements. Jesus says, are part of the solution. The solution is faith and prayer. The solution to this ditch that many in the church find themselves in is this, faith and prayer. Now, we know all about prayer, right? We know that prayer, basically prayer, the idea about prayer is pray. Pray. That's the idea about prayer. That's the science of prayer. Just do it. Do it. Let's go into the faith. That's a little bit more nebulous for some. How do you get faith? Well, Romans 12:4 tells us that everyone has faith already. Everybody has a measure of faith. What does that mean? Everybody has a muscle. Let's say every normal person has a set of muscles in their legs. The difference between one person's set of muscles in that leg being strong, endurable, and another one being really weak is what? Exercise. Usage. Faith has to do with usage. The more you practice it, the stronger it gets. So that's the issue about there. It is not, well, I don't have any faith. Don't say I don't have any faith. You have something. You have something. You just may need to practice it. You need to move forward with it. If you need more faith, if you need to really increase your faith, if you really need to understand that, then Romans 10, 17 comes to our aid. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the Word of Christ. So the Word is what gives you faith. The more you're in contact with what God is saying, the more you spend time with what God is saying, you find yourself having... Years ago, I'll give you a quick illustration. Years ago, I decided to listen, you know, before the day of CDs, I decided to listen to the Bible in cassette tapes, and I had a commute of about 15 minutes, and so I listened to the Bible every single day for about 30 minutes, 15 minutes back, about 12 chapters every day. I covered the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 3 months, and then I would start over. For several years I did that, and so I listened to the Bible several times, like 20 times. I remember the first few times. I came by 2 Kings or so. I would just weep and weep. And I said, oh God! I had read all of those portions before, but sweeping through Scripture just gave me such courage. It's like, you really know what you're talking about. You really know what you're doing. You really are in control. You really can do these things. And it was simply by being exposed to the Word. Corrie ten Boom, famous for, you know, World War II exploits and hiding Jews and so forth, a strong Christian who became later involved in this whole smuggling thing to the Eastern countries under communism. And she was a strong witness for Christ. She used to really be bold about how to demand that Word of God before God. He says, Lord, you must do something. When there were problems, you know, and they would pray and say, you know, you got to open up the door here for this ministry. You must do something. There is no time to waste. You quote God's Word back to him. You know, part of prayer, you know, just open the Word, read it back. Like a lawyer, she'd find the exact passage to prove her point with a Bible up in the air. Here, Lord, read it yourself. Now, that does not offend God. That makes Him smile. Because He delights in His children having faith in Him. A bold faith. And that comes with the Scriptures. That comes by exposure to Scripture. You show me somebody who doesn't read Scripture, and I'll show you somebody who is going to break down. Close with this story. Henry Mahundo is a worldwide African evangelist in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He preaches to 30, 40,000 people in soccer stadiums. He has amazing answers to prayer. He's a man of tremendous faith. He doesn't send out advertisement. He just works by faith, and he canvasses rich non-Christian people to pay for the stadiums. And you know how he approaches them? He basically says, my brother, I have a very important mission from God. No, he doesn't do that. I mean, he is in Christ, and so he doesn't come across as a snooty, you know, it's like, who do you think you are? But as a humble man, but confident in God. And he says, you know, from God. And God wants to use you, and I'd like to know if you're willing to be used. And you know what? Most of these people put money into this. Why? Because this man really believes in this God. How about that? And so he has amazing answers to prayer, and his meetings begin with a small number, like 2,000 or 3,000, and every night it increases until a few nights later there are 20,000, 25,000. I want to be Henry Mahundo one day. Maybe the reason why Henry Mahundo has such success in evangelism is because of what he does every morning. He meets with God for about 3 hours, sometime between 3 and 7, every day. and he reads the Bible and he prays. And he prays and reads the Bible and he talks with God and he asks God questions and he engages in Bible. He just cannot, you can't take him away from that. And there is the source of his power. He asked, his biographer wrote a few of the questions he asked God when he meets with him. What plans do you have for my life today? Whom should I approach with the good news that you love them and have sent your son to save them? What areas of my life do you want me to change? And is there anything I can do for you? That's a lover's language, I say. When you say, what can I do to please you? What can I do to... I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy. So my brothers and sisters, what tree do you want to be? What tree do you want to be? Do you want to be the tree on the left, the tree that is dried? And I'm not talking about political persuasions now. Or you want to be a tree on the right that is blossoming and that is rich and that is full, that is inviting to others to come and be blessed by your presence. What tree do you want to be? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.